Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be covering the whole chapter in its entirety because it's a complete unit of thought and it's a complete argument of what Paul is trying to do. And we are going to continue going through our 1 Corinthians series in tandem every other week with our Psalm 119 sermon series. And I just want to give a quick recap after the whole Easter break and multiple other just single sermons. Sometimes we kind of think like, what was going on in 1 Corinthians? And let us get back on track. Well, Paul is writing to a church, the Corinthians, who are, to say the least, very spiritually immature. They are very messed up. Like, there's so many things that we're going to learn about the Corinthian church as we go through. And it's comforting because these same people that got drunk off of the Lord's Supper, these same people that one of the dudes in chapter 5 sleeps with his stepmother, these people that are creating fights in the church, like these people that are jacked up, Paul calls them saints. It's not because they act saintly that they're saints, because they're saintly because Christ has made them saints. And so this church is definitely jacked up. And for the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually dealing with one of their problems, and that is infighting with the church. And the problem that they have is they're trying to figure out, discerning who is spiritually the best for the church. Like, what is spiritually the best for the church? And they're claiming different leaders. Like, this leader, he's the best for this church. And, oh no, this leader is way better than this leader because he's the best for the church. And they were basing all their stuff based upon the ability of how they could preach. Because back in the day, in the Corinth, they didn't have Netflix. There wasn't a lot of stuff to do. So, like, part of entertainment was just to listen to good public speakers. It could be talking about cooking, and they didn't care. If the guy could have good rhetoric and use all the public speaking skills in their day, they were amused and entertained. And that was the premise of why they were deciding what is best for a church. And so what is happening is Paul is saying, no, that is not what you should do. You shouldn't fight within each other. You shouldn't argue over these things. And he is saying that the Corinthians are chasing the world's definition of success as their compass to discern spiritual matters. And Paul will be arguing about this all the way till chapter 4 in his letter. And last time we followed his argument in chapter 1, he was talking about the world looks at Christ on the cross as foolishness. What he's talking about is what is the object of foolishness? And he says to the Jews, they thought it was a stumbling block because in the Old Testament it said, cursed is a man who dies on the tree. And they say, why would the Messiah, the promised one, be cursed? And so the Jews said, Christ on the cross is foolishness. Yet to the Gentiles, as Paul is arguing in chapter 1, what is the object of foolishness to the Gentiles? They're saying, why would a God die for his creation? That is utter foolishness. And so chapter 1, Paul is laying the foundation, the argument of what is the object of foolishness. But now in chapter 2, his argument, he builds off of that, of the object of how the world sees foolishness, but now he explains the question, but how is it that we believe that Christ crucified is not foolishness? That is the question that Paul is trying to argue in chapter 2 of this text, is why don't we, along with the Jews and Gentiles, be like, what is up with the cross? It's foolishness. Why do we believe in it? And Paul makes an argument, and it can be boiled down in one sentence. It is not through human skill that we see that the cross isn't foolishness, but it is by the Spirit's softening. That is the answer to the question. How is it that we believe that Christ is crucified is not foolishness? Well, it's not through human skill, but it's through the Spirit's softening. And those are our two preaching points for the sermon today that follows Paul's argument in that very sentence. Not by human skill, but by the Spirit softening. In verses 1 through 8, Paul argues that it is not through human skill, that that is the point that he's belaboring. But in verses 9, he quotes, he paraphrases, actually, Isaiah 64:4, and that verse 9 is a turning point to arguing why. It's because of the Spirit's softening. And so let us read God's word and unpack Paul's argument of why we do not see the cross as foolishness. Let us read. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ on him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do not impart a wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who God is from, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your Spirit, that you have given us the mind of Christ, that we can commune with you and know you. And we pray right now, O Lord, that you would allow your Spirit to soften our hearts to receive the preaching of your word, that we would receive it in truth and love and apply it in our lives. Be with us, O Lord, for we need your strength and your Spirit's power. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so the question is, how do we obtain what the world sees as foolishness? The answer is not through human skill, but is through the Spirit's softening. And I think what illustrates this point are stories of people that are converting towards Christ. And I love reading biographies of Christians who have gone before us, like biographies of Augustine, who, side note, nerdy side note, his book Confessions is the first human autobiography in human history. So from the 400s, if you want to just read that, just say, "I read the first human autobiography." There you go. So, but in the 400s, he was a man sitting, and his conversion story is he's sitting in a garden, and these kids are singing, and they're playing, and they're saying, toto lege, which in English is saying, take up and read, take up and read. And right beside him somehow was the Bible. And he reads the Bible, and through the work of the Spirit, he comes to believe and becomes one of the greatest early church fathers in Christendom. But another conversion experience is a story called by a guy named Charles Spurgeon. He was a famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s. And as a young man, he was heading to church on a Sunday morning in midwinter, and a violent snowstorm forced him to stop, to not to go all the way to his church that he normally goes to, but to stop at a little Methodist chapel on the way. And he realized that not many people had made it there, including the preacher. And so finally, at one point, a very thin man, a shoemaker or a tailor, as he says in his writings of this, went into the pulpit. Now, these are Spurgeon's words, not mine, but he said this man was really stupid and obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text that he was preaching upon was, "Look unto me, and ye be saved, all the ends of the world, or of the earth." And what Spurgeon was saying is he couldn't even pronounce the words rightly. That didn't even matter. He managed to squeak out a 10-minute sermon, and then while this preacher is preaching and squeaking out this 10-minute sermon, he looks at Spurgeon in a very small chapel, and he says, "Young man, you look miserable." And then the preacher continued, "And you will always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey at this moment, you will be saved." And lifting up his hands, the preacher started shouting, "Young man, look, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon said he looked, and at once he saw the way of salvation. He said, "I have been waiting to do 50 things that day, but when I heard the word, look, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and he and I saw the sun, and he could have risen that instant, and I sung with the most enthusiastic of them." That in the first four verses of our text, we see that Paul was much like that Methodist preacher proclaiming God's truth to Charles Spurgeon as he was preaching to the Corinthians. This is what Paul says: "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." Paul was a brilliant writer, but in person, in his demeanor in the pulpit, he was not a strong preacher. It was not, and he also, in appearance, was not a good-looking man. He was very bald, and he even says in his writings, like, in his outer appearance and also in his preaching, it wasn't strong at all. No one would say, "Wow, that man can preach." That was not Paul's strength. But Paul is reminding them that he did not come with fancy rhetoric so that they could say, "Believe," because he was a good public speaker. The reason why they believe is found in verses 4. "But in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." How do we believe while others don't? How do some see this life as a life-changing truth while others are puzzled by our behavior? Well, Paul reiterates it in verses 6 through 8, that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God decreed before the ages for our glory. That this wisdom was not from the world. It isn't in pithy statements from Confucius or tactics from the Art of War by Sun Tzu. No, it was divine in origin in which he was speaking. Its message could not be perceived unless the Spirit of God opened the human hearts to hear the words of Paul. And this is a matter of life and death, Christian, that Paul says that if the rulers of his day had known this wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That it was their detriment that they were foolish and they could not see that they killed the living God. And that is why in verses 14, Paul says that the natural man, the one in whom the Spirit of God does not live, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And this is why you can explain the gospel in clear detail for years to a person, and that person may still not believe because they are spiritually blind. And we can witness to others, and we want to give a good and accurate account of Christianity, and a lot of that is through our practical living and being generous with people and kind and compassionate and sharing how God has worked in our lives. Yes, Christianity is part of a courtroom and where God declares you righteous, but also Christianity is a hospital where Christ heals our wounds and makes us more like himself. And though we want to give a good accountment of Christianity, our arguments, our ways of explaining Scripture is not going to save them. You can be the greatest apologist in the world, and if the Spirit doesn't work, there is no softening of the hearts of the people whom that person is witnessing to. If the Spirit does not soften, they will not see a spiritual conversion in that person. And this is a good reminder for us. When we are hearing the things of God, we must ask for the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it. That you, as you prepare to come into worship every Sunday, you should say, Lord, soften my heart. Spirit, speak to me that I can hear the preaching of the word, that you would apply what I need to know today so I can live for you. That if we do not rest on the power of the Spirit working in our hearts, you could have the greatest preacher in front of you, and it will come on deaf ears and blind eyes. No, I want to be adamant of it, that you can have the best preachers preaching the best sermons, but if the Spirit doesn't work, you will be spiritually dead and spiritually ignorant. And so that is what Paul is arguing in the first half, going up to the first 8 verses, is he's saying, why we don't see this thing, the cross, as not foolishness as the world, is it's not because of human skill. Because there were far more smarter people in that day, smarter than Paul, yet they still didn't get it. But now we turn to our second point of our sermon, and it is by the Spirit softening. Look at what he says, that Paul lays down his argument by starting with that we shouldn't trust in human wisdom, and then he paraphrases Isaiah 64:4. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is a very misunderstood verse. Many people attribute what God has prepared is heaven. They're saying, oh, what God has prepared is heaven. But that is not true. Though it is true God is preparing us heaven, that is not what Paul is arguing in this text or quoting and paraphrasing Isaiah 64. No, the context of what his argument putting into chapter 1 and moving to here is he's talking what God has prepared for us that no man could imagine is Christ on a cross. That doesn't make sense. How would we say, oh, how do you solve world hunger? How do you solve all the problems with sin and murder and death? Oh, send the Son of God to die. Paul says, no one would have imagined that answer to that math equation. You would say, no, it's 4. This doesn't make sense. Yet Paul is saying, no. No, no, no one could imagine it, but that is what God chose. He used the weak things in this world to make the strong things weak in itself. And he used the Son of God to die. In verses 9 through 11, Paul then asks, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? And likewise, no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the very Spirit of God. And that's true. Like, I don't know if you're thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch after church. Now I put it in your mind, so I kind of know it now. But I don't know what's going on in your mind. Only the spirit of the person knows what's going on in their mind. And that's what Paul is saying. Yet, what is so beautiful, what is so wonderful, Christian, is verses 12 and 15 and 16. That is, he's saying, who can know the Spirit of God? Who can know the mind of God? And he says, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. No one can understand God except the Spirit of God. Yet Paul says that we have received the Spirit and we have gained access to God, that we can sit in the holy throne room of glory while sitting in our recliner praying to the Lord. And why is that? Because of the Spirit of God that resides in us. More than that, he has given us a mind of God in which we can understand his character and become more like him. Again, Christianity is not all about how do I earn my way? How do I try to find salvation? No, salvation is easy. Just as the Methodist preacher said, look to Jesus and believe and you will be saved. The purpose of the Christian life is to commune with God and become more like him and advance his kingdom. Just as we preached last week that we are preparing for a wedding. That we know the wedding's going to go, but we want to look our best as we're preparing for that wedding ceremony. That we want to say, Lord, you have saved me, and look at the work that I've done. May you be glorified. That we are a people to advance his kingdom and become more like him. And this is why verses 15 says the spiritual person judges all things, that we have a discerning, that we see what is good and excellent, but also what we see is bad and evil. That the spirit of wisdom now resides in our hearts so that we can live. And before you were believers, before the Spirit resided in you, like, you didn't really care about what was good or evil. You just cared about what was more pleasing and not pleasing. And you're like, hey, I enjoy this, so I'm going to go do this. That you didn't have the Spirit of God saying, no, that is not the character of God. You didn't have the Spirit poking and prodding your heart and saying, no, look to this, for this is good for you and your soul and the kingdom. That the Spirit gives us wisdom in how we should live and how we should speak. But the question is, that badgering question, how do we obtain this wisdom? And the answer is in verses 13. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul is referencing, in a subtle way, but he's still referencing, that the fact that what he is teaching, what he is writing to the Corinthians, is actual scripture. Now, we just assume it because it's in the Bible, but in that moment, Paul is saying, no, when I write you this letter, these are the words of God, for the Spirit has worked through me as I put pen to paper. The Spirit is speaking to you now. And this is not the first time the apostles reference that their writings are divine in Scripture. In chapter 4, verse 4, just a couple chapters in Paul's letter, he talks about the apostles' work as stewards of the mysteries of God. That the apostle, just like all the other prophets of the Old Testament, had a special calling, that what they said was the word of God handed down to them through the Spirit of God. We also see this in 2 Peter 3:15, which is a really cool passage, where Peter actually references Paul's works, his writings, as scripture and equals them to the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, this is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of these matters, they are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Hear this, as they do to all the other scriptures. That we have the Apostle Peter proclaiming that Paul's letters are scripture, that they are equal to the Old Testament, but also that they were early recognized. This is important for us to understand, that they were early recognized in the early church, that these scriptures in the New Testament, the letters of Paul and Peter and Timothy, were actually Scripture. Yet they recognized it early on that they were divinely inspired, that they were authoritative for the Christian life and doctrine. And why is this important? Why am I trying to say, look in the Scriptures, it even says that referencing other passages of Scriptures is Scripture. Why am I saying that? Why is that so important? Well, it's important because there are some Christian faiths, like the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, that says that we should trust Scripture because the authority of the Church deems it to be Scripture. Meaning that the church is the authority to say what is Scripture and not. And that is a subtle but very big distinction. Because if the ultimate authority is the church deeming this is Scripture, then this ultimate authority should be inerrant, without error. Because it's the ultimate authority. Because it's saying this is Scripture. But as you have seen, even in this church, and even in all the other churches around the world, and even in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, that they have failed in some times. That they have erred in some times. How can that be? How can they be like, oh, we are the true authority and this is the Word of God, but they fail. They err. No, it is the Word that is over the church that tells the church, this is the Word of God. When God appears in the Old Testament, when God appears, when Jesus says, when they're about to get him and throw him in into the cross, they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am he. And John shows that he revealed his true self, and everybody fell flat on his face. If God appeared manifested in front of us, you wouldn't need me to say, oh, look, there's God. All of us would ultimately recognize this is God, and we would fall flat on our faces. That is not the church's job to say this is Scripture, because it's divine in origin. It speaks for itself. Just as a Reformed pastor once said, the Word of God is like a lion. Just let it out of its cage. You don't need to defend a lion, Christian. Just let out of its cage and let it do the rest. As you witness to people, please read through the book of John with these people. Say, hey, would you read John with me and we just meet up? Like, I know you're questioning Christianity, but let's just read the book of John. Or maybe the book of Mark. Let the Spirit work. Every time they're reading the Scriptures, you hear this whoosh. What that is that? That's the sword of the Spirit stabbing that person, killing that natural part of them so the Spirit of God may live in them. Don't you understand? It is not the church who has the final authority. And I know I was getting a little peppy on that subject. But it is not the church that says what is Scripture, but it is Scripture itself. Because Scripture was without error and it is infallible. But if we do that, if we make the church the authority instead of Scripture, then our authority is infallible, just like I said, history has shown that. But we as Protestants, our authority is Scripture itself, and the witness of the Spirit, like I was saying, testifies to what we say and what we read, that it's shown itself to the church to be powerful and authoritative. Again, the early church organically recognized and assumed the writings of the apostles were already Scripture. You can even see this in the Nicene Creed in 325. This is important. This was the first creed that came into human existence, and they were fighting Arianism. And guess what? They knew the Scriptures to say, this is heretical. It wasn't until like a couple other hundred years where there was another council where they're saying, oh, this is Scripture, not Scripture. That the early church truly knew what was Scripture without a church council. Now, that doesn't mean that councils and creeds and educated clergy and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed are not important, but they are. They're really important. Just like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was over 100 men who took a span of 4 years to debate and to make a fine document to help us understand the Scriptures. But I want to belabor this point. though councils and preachers and churches and creeds are important and helpful for the Christian life, they are not the final authority. They are not promised to be breathed by Scripture and divinely in origin. So how do we know that Paul is saying it is true? Well, John Calvin likens Scripture to be like light. He argues that if Scripture is like light, then light does not need anything else to make itself known. That the Word shines its own glory. You don't need, here, Christian, you don't need a spotlight to show where the sun is. When the sun is out, you don't need a spotlight and say, hey guys, look, it's the sun. Don't you see the sun? No, the sun reveals itself. Wherever the light touches, it is known where the sun is. You don't need a spotlight to show someone where the sun is. The sun reveals itself when God manifests himself. People know its divine origin. But the question is, how is it that some read the scriptures and believe while others don't? And Calvin, in chapter 7 of his Institutes, actually gives this answer. He says, indeed, the word of God is like a sun, shining upon all that whom it is proclaimed, but with no effect among the blind. You see, the sun shines on everyone, but those who have eyes to see it will see the sun. But those who do not have the spiritual eyes to see, those who are blind will never see. That's why verses 14 of this text says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Word of God in itself is effectual because it is the very words and Spirit of God who inspired those words and speaks to us through its pages. Our ministry here at DRPC should never build our faith or any program in something else other than the Word of God. Sometimes we try to build our faith through spiritual experiences, through conferences, or seeking a wise sage. But that should never be our foundation for growing in holiness. No, we build our foundation and our personal holiness in nothing other than the Word of God itself. Why? Because the very Spirit that opened our hearts to see Christ crucified is the very same Spirit that teaches us the character of God in his Scriptures. Again, as a Reformed pastor once said, the Word of God is like a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. You just need to let him out of his cage. There is no other foundation for our lives. There is no other authority other than Scripture. No church, no council, no creed can replace the Word of God. No, the Word of God will prove itself if we only just hold it up and read. But the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, how do we apply the scriptures in our heart? How do we apply the preaching of the word in our heart this week? And I want you to do three things. And the first is we need the Spirit. That is just a true fact. You need the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you are the natural man that Paul is talking about in chapter 2, verses 14. That we need the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, who regularly went to church, but only found Christ through when the Spirit was working through that simple preacher. We need the demonstration of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to make that great change. And the question is, has it happened to you? Do you know anything about the power of God's Spirit working in you? It doesn't need to look exactly like Spurgeon's conversion story. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It could be the Spirit slowly working in you in a mysterious way, pointing your eyes to Christ, and sometimes it goes almost unnoticed. Like, I truly believe some point in 17 and some point after I left Bible college around 23, I became a Christian. God was drawing me. He's calling me. I was reading scripture, but there was something that was still hard in my heart. Yet through that span of years from 17 to 23, God did a work. The Spirit did a work. There wasn't just this grand, like, aha moment, and then boom, the Spirit was within me. Like, you don't know how subtle the Spirit is, because the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is shy. The Spirit of the third person of the Trinity, his job, his purpose, what he loves to do when it comes to our salvation is to point us to the Father and the Son. And so if you want the Spirit, say, Spirit, come into my life. Come into my life and point me to Jesus. Point me to the Father and to the Son. Has this happened to you? The question is not how has it happened, but the question is, has it happened? Are you born of the Spirit? Look at your life. Do you see where the Spirit is correcting you? Do you see humble conviction in your life? Does the Spirit poke your heart to make you look to Christ? Or are you just doing religion like putting in your job? You're putting in spiritual experiences, hoping for a paycheck someday. No, you need the Spirit. And so today, if you feel like you don't have the Spirit, say, Spirit of God, come and dwell in me. Bring this body, this skeleton, this bones, and Spirit of God, put on sinew and flesh on my heart. But the second thing I want you to do is when you hear the preaching of the word, wherever you're at, I want you to make a practice of praying for the Spirit to reveal to you what the preacher has to say, that the Spirit would soften you. Yet I would also say that you would ask the Spirit to help you when you read his scriptures, that you would rely on the Spirit to convict you and guide you so that you know the mind of Christ, that you may live like Christ. But the third thing I want you to do is I want you to watch those three YouTube videos. They can be found on our Facebook page by Wes Huff, that's answering the question, can we trust the scriptures? It is really helpful material just to help you have confidence that this is the word of God, that you don't need some secret shaman in some cave to tell you spiritual things to make you closer to God, that this thing right here, people died for this thing. I want you to know this, Christian. People died for this thing to get in other people's hands around the world. People died to proclaim this is God's word. And so, in summary, do you have the Spirit? If not, ask him to reside in your heart. Second, ask for the Spirit to guide you as you read scriptures and hear it preached. But third, watch those Wes Huff videos. They'll be on Facebook and also in the Digging Deeper. Please, if you have any problems, ask Donna or I. We can help you out. But people of DRPC, don't look to human wisdom. Do not look to the wisdom of this world, for all you will find is deception and death. You will not find it through human skill, but you will find true spiritual wisdom by the Spirit working through his word. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O God, O Spirit of God, you are great and mighty and wonderful in all that you do, that you are great and mighty in your works. And we pray, O God, that you would be with us throughout the week, that your Spirit would commune with us, and that we would be your children, children of the light, not children of the darkness. Be it with us, O Lord, and it's in Christ's name. Amen.